Thank you, whoever you were. I'm going to call my children and say, why did somebody else have to remind me it was Father's Day? Nobody forgets Mother's Day.
My daughter called me from the middle of the Pacific.
Oh, God bless you. His daughter called him from the middle of the Pacific. I'm over it. Let's move on. Hey, look, it's not easy being a father. Doesn't come with an instruction book, but my wife hardly recommends the book Becoming a Good Man. Why is that? Sounds like something you should buy for him. Daughters, it'll benefit you. Have him read it. Let's pray and get started, shall we? Father, I thank you so much for the redeeming power of God the Holy Spirit resident within skin, because you've taken up your abode within us. We bless you for that remarkable miracle of hosting the presence of Almighty God our Father. And so we call upon you with expectancy for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding to grasp our inheritance in you, you in us, and the beauty of the word you have left for us. In Jesus' name, amen. At one point in the movie, Madagascar, accessing, Marty says, Alex, I'm thinking of a song. It's a wonderful song. Don't make me sing it alone. Who knows what song is? New York, New York. How I hate that melody. But it's a guessing game. I want to play another guessing game with you. Put on your thinking hats, because I'm thinking of a symbol of good luck. Not a horseshoe. Not a four-leaf clover. Not a rabbit's foot. Not the famous male, come on, I'll give me a kiss for good luck. Not that one. This is an ancient sign. This one has been found as far back in archaeology, as far back as the city of Troy. It's been around for a long, long time. Within the Hindu religion, it is the sign for peace and good fortune. Up until 1939, the 45th Infantry of the National Guard wore it as an armband. Ah, some people guessed it. Let's see what this good luck symbol is. Now, how many of you were surprised? Let me tell you why you were surprised. Because somewhere in history, somebody co-opted the meaning of the swastika and turned it into a symbol that was far removed from its original meaning. It's possible for things to have their meaning changed over time. If you can change the concept behind the symbol, you can change the thinking and the practice associated with the symbol. I want to talk to you today about a symbol whose meaning has moved far from where it started. And so today, when we look at this symbol, we often just kind of go, okay, fine, let's get on with it. Let's do this and get behind it. But there is a symbol in Christianity that belongs to us, and it's the symbol of baptism. Now, when we left last time, we had been in the second chapter of Acts. And I want to pick up there at the close of Peter's presentation. We went through what the book of Acts is about, that it is message that Peter's preaching is the testimony of the fact that the king has come and his kingdom has arrived. And so they're confronted with the need to respond to the fact that they had been waiting for Messiah. Messiah had come and they had turned him over to the hands of godless men in order to have him killed. And so being pricked in their heart, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice Peter's response, because we're going to launch a couple of 3 weeks from right here. Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of. Okay? Notice, repent. You will recall, for our guests among us, you will recall that repentance was not about sin per se. Repentance was about changing governments, coming out of darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan unto the rule of Christ.
So repent of where you have been living and move in this direction. And as a consequence of that decision to come under His rule, your sins are forgiven. I declare to you in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Now, be baptized. But take a look at the way we read this. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For, New American Standard, read rather, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of, or as a result of, the forgiveness of your sins. And, thirdly, do what? Receive the Holy Spirit. For this promises to you and to your children, as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now make note of this. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, be saved from this wicked or this perverse or this ungodly generation. And so then, verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. Those who agreed to the proclamation said, therefore, let us submit ourselves to baptism. And the scripture says, and there was added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. Now then, I want you to consider something. No one has preached this message before. He's standing there during the Feast of Pentecost. The city is laden with religious Jews observing the Feast of Pentecost. And that's the day of first fruits that God brings forth the church with the wind and the fire and the tongues and the proclamation. And then he says to these thousands of strangers, among whom 3,000 will respond, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they heard, they believed and were baptized. Now, don't you think it interesting that nobody asked the question, what is baptism? You don't see that recorded anywhere. Why? Because ceremonial washings as religious expressions were well established in Jewish history. You understand? We're going to take a look at this because there's an awful lot of stuff about water baptism floating around in your heads that you picked up this side of the 20th century that wasn't resident before then. Things got changed when the context got changed. Remember, the gospel came out of the world and into the walls with Constantine. So let's go back and unpackage some of these things. Now, the issue of repentance is changing governments. Be baptized. This clearly is a reference to water baptism. We will deal with spirit baptism and the Spirit baptizing you into the body on a separate occasion. But here we say, he says to them, be saved. What are they to be saved from? No, what's the context here? He says to them, verse 40, be saved from this ungodly generation. So water baptism was tied to some kind of demarcation of separation from whatever was presently going on. You see that? So there's a statement being made here that by going into baptism, you're being separated from something. And we will come back to that. But baptism is basically a response to the proclamation where you change governments and your sins are declared forgiven. You submit to the waters of baptism and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to take a look at some of the resident understandings in the crowd of 3,000 who heard the admonition to be water baptized. Because this is from this history, we start to see how we come into an understanding of what it was Jesus commanded that we submit to, and we will get to the why. I'm going to walk you through some highlights. We'll use words some of you have heard, words some of you have not heard, but we'll try to talk about them along the way so that they make sense. The word mikvah has to do with washings. In fact, it means any gathering of water. You will find it three times in the Torah, and consequently, it was not uncommon for someone to be immersed into the water three times. But it's a Jewish term for the waters of bathing, and particularly ritual bathing. It's the sort of thing that one did with some regularity because there were a number of reasons for ritual immersion. The mikvah was considered so important, the ceremonial cleansing was so important, that the building of the bath container that you went down into, usually it was about 4 feet deep, and had to hold water at least twice the displacement of the person so that there was everything could be immersed. But it was considered such an important part of the daily routine that it was built before the synagogue, which you understand already to be very important. Now, there were different Jewish groups that observed immersion every day in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah that day. Realize that the ceremonial cleansing was about staying in right relationship to God just in case. Okay? Now, as we go on, we see that the church fathers mentioned one of these groups, the which means daily bathers in Greek. And John the Baptist is thought to be one of these daily bathers. He spends a lot of time in water. Did anybody ever notice that? We'll spend a little bit of time about why that is so. Now, immersion was required for both men and women when converting to Judaism. This would be the proselyte baptism. There were three prerequisites for a proselyte: circumcision, baptism, and sacrifice. Obviously, the women were not circumcised, but these were the standard expectations if you are going to convert to Judaism. All right. Now, there are other times when it's customary to be immersed in the mikveh. The thing I want you to notice, it's always done as a sign of purity and repentance. This is the history. Hang on to it, because when we get to John's baptism, you will see these things come up out of the water of misunderstanding into clarity in your own mind. In the six descending orders of ritual baths in the Mishnah, how many have ever heard that word? The Mishnah. It's the oral tradition about how to keep the written law. Okay? Things get complicated when you start putting fences around the fences to make sure nobody climbs the fences. That is, the list got really, really long. Okay, the highest order of ritual washing was in spring or flowing water. And guess what this was called? Living water. Have you ever heard the word living water before? Does it bring John chapter 7 to mind, maybe? Out of your belly shall flow what? Remember, this stuff, the imagery in this thing was packed with stuff. We don't get it sometimes because we don't get it. But when Jesus said this stuff, he was busy rattling people's heads. Out of your belly shall flow what? The highest order, called living water, and illustrated the forgiveness of sins. Now then, the person being baptized made special preparations for this, including cutting the nails, undressing completely, and made a faith profession, a fresh profession of his faith before the designated fathers of baptism. Hang on to this idea of fathers of baptism. I'm going to make a point in a moment that may unlock something for you. Now, the individual stood straight up with his feet spread and his hands out in front of him, and the candidate would fully immerse himself because, according to Leviticus, you can't touch them. If you covered any part, every part, he had to wash his entire flesh. So if you covered a fingerprint, it's invalid. So they spread their feet and immerse themselves by squatting in the water with a witness or a baptizer doing the officiating. Now, keep this in mind. Jewish belief was that repentance was necessary purification from defilement, that it's done primarily through water, while other aspects of sin are covered by blood. Routine washings, the daily rituals that some went through, the special ceremonies in preparation for feasts are coming from uncleanness, or when a woman finished her menstrual cycle, or if a young man had emissions in the night. All of these required ritual bathing. So this was inculcated into the listening audience. You with me? Now, in rabbinic literature, the notion of immersion is called, what is this phrase? A new birth. So the language of Scripture was the language of the people. Immersion was commonly accompanied by exhortations and benedictions, and a convert would reaffirm his acceptance of the Torah by declaring what? I will do, and I will hear. Does that sound vaguely biblical to you? I will do, and I will hear. I will be teachable. I will be led. I will accomplish the command. He who loves me will... I'm not trying to overpower you with facts. I'm trying to awaken you to the reality that when Jesus spoke, he spoke in a context. When the people heard, they heard in a context. And the context was basically their daily lives. This ritual demonstrates the willingness of the convert. Now make note of this. We'll make application for Christianity later, but look at this. To forsake his Gentile background and assume his Jewish identity. Baptism was to have the convert forsake what he had known and become identified with something new. It's almost like you die to your former life and you come into a new life. I read that somewhere. You're getting it, aren't you? Nod your head at me once in a while just to encourage me. Now, forsake his Gentile background and assume his Jewish identity by taking on the status of one who keeps the commandments. This is in reference to the law. Jewish law requires three witnesses made up of qualified leaders to be present for certain immersions. Three witnesses to the fact that you're being immersed. I wonder what we would call them. Isn't that interesting that there would be the requirement for three witnesses? Did you ever notice that Jesus traveled with like some sidekicks? And in the most important events, he had three witnesses? You know, this thing is just full of stuff, isn't it? All right. Now then, with regard to this issue of witnesses, I just want to make note in passing. I haven't been able to authenticate this yet in a source document other than a reference. The Dr. William Lasore in the Biblical Archaeological Review says apparently the biblical phrase "in the name of" was an indication of the required witness. Who do we call to witness our baptism? Okay, now hold on to that thought. In the dating of the manuscripts of Scripture, which came first, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or Acts? Acts. So when you read through Acts, what do you see the apostles say? Well, as recently as chapter 2, what does Peter say? And be baptized in the name of, calling into account the Lord to witness your baptism, so that you come under the protection and authority of his name. Now don't stumble over the Matthew 28 thing. We'll get to that. I'm just calling attention to what was embedded in the history on the very first day that the declaration was made to baptize. Repent. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why the name of the Lord Jesus? We're calling him to witness that I am identifying with you. I'm coming under your protection and under your leadership. I'm coming under your house. Do you remember the story of the angels coming to judge Sodom? And Lot says, no, please come into my home. And so when the Sodomites came to his door to have relationship with the angels, he said, you can't, because they're what? They're under my roof. They're under my name. They're under my protection. I have extended my hand of hospitality. I'll give you my daughters, but you cannot have my guests. I know, girls, that sounds really, really bad. But you have to understand the culture. To receive someone, some stranger, to extend hospitality to a stranger, was to take them under your protection while they were under your hand. Now, this stuff is rich in the environment where Peter declares, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other things about that I will come to in the weeks ahead, but I wanted you to have that as we start to take a look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John is singled out by Jesus as being a significant figure in the salvation drama, because with John, something else comes into play. Christ says of John that the law and the prophets were until John. Think of two guys Law and Prophet, riding their Harleys rapidly in your direction, and both of them hitting a wall simultaneously. That's the effect John had on eschatological history, the movement of God's salvation toward the end. Okay? I'm going to walk you through some of this stuff because I want you to see this transition. Now, we're going to look at a fairly extensive passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 3, about 17 verses. I'm going to grab some stuff out of there because I want you to keep in mind the history, the historical perspective we just stood up behind us as a backdrop, so we can look at what's taking place in his ministry. Because the baptism of John becomes a significant biblical imagery in the transition throughout the book of Acts. Okay? You will recall that in Acts chapter 19, Paul came upon certain disciples and asked them, "What baptism have you been baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." You may or may not recall that in Corinthians, Paul is making this declaration. He says, "Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Are these things starting to make sense to you now? See the little tributaries of thought coming together? Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the regions, yada, 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 verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, here it is, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Recall, Zacharias was doing his administration behind the veil when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth, well past childbearing years, is going to bring forth a child." Do you recall when it came time to name him? They said, "Shall we call him Zacharias?" And he said, "No, his name is John." "Well, there's nobody named John in your family." But boom, his tongue was loosed after 9 months of being mute. Remember this story? All right, this is that Zacharias. Now keep in mind, John would be qualified to be in the priesthood and to do the administrations of the priesthood, including going behind the veil. That makes him a very significant figure when it comes to the bathing of Jesus, i.e. the ritual cleansing. Christ comes to him and said, "Let's do this to fulfill all righteousness." Why? Because the priest is inspecting the lamb, washing him, and preparing for the sacrifice. We're not going there. Just a word in passing. And he came into the district around Jordan, preaching, listen, preaching, get a hold of this, preaching a baptism of repentance for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Now let me ask you something. Do you think for a moment that if the baptism of John, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, was prior to the resurrection of Christ, do you think that we should still be continuing to preach a baptism for the remission of sins following the resurrection? There's no crossover. You understand? Baptism for the remission of sins is a pre-resurrection declaration. And to continue to say in Christendom that baptism is for the remission of sins is a misnomer. It misrepresents what it represents. You following? How many of you were taught baptism is the means by which you get saved? Put them up. I know you're here. All right? It's called baptismal regeneration. That's something that John the Baptist was, the baptism for repentance was the message of John the Baptist looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. The context is totally different. We've already looked at some of the things that were rattling around in the minds of this people. Let's read on. As it is written in the books of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready." Get ready. "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all the flesh will see the salvation of God." This is about preparation for something that's coming. You follow me? If you can have a baptism for repentance and remission of sins before the event, it can't be the same thing as after the event. I promise to mess with your head, so help me. Okay? The language that we use clutters our understanding because we lack clarity until we start to put things in their place. John is declaring this mode of baptism. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "Welcome, I'm glad you're coming." No, what is he saying to them? Look at this. So he began saying to the crowd, "You brood of vipers!" I'm thinking John was not a warm, fuzzy guy. What about you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You with me? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, I want you to understand something. John is calling them, like every previous prophet, back to the acts of the law. And therefore, he's saying, change your mind and demonstrate it in your behavior. Your ritual cleansing is the fresh starting place. You've been running your own life. I'm calling you back to the commandments of the law, which look forward to their fulfillment in Messiah. Because God met me in the wilderness and sent me to declare this message to make things ready for His coming. Because I'm telling you, there's one among us whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Do you see this? This prophet is standing there saying to the people who've been negligent in their responsibilities before God according to the covenant. He's saying to them, return to the covenant, be baptized as an expression of your repentance, and then go walk out the requirements of the law. They were so far from it that he has to give specific instructions to specific questions because people weren't sure how they were supposed to respond. And he says to him, "Hey, look, don't think just because Abraham's your father, you're going to get away with anything. Because I tell you, God's able to raise up for children to Abraham from these stones. In fact, verse 9 is important. Indeed, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He is saying a substantial change of rooting is about to occur. Now look at this. The crowds were questioning and said, "Okay, what do we do?" Well, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Now, does this sound like something you can go do? Now, apparently it wasn't being done now, but he's calling them to a place of ritual cleansing in anticipation of Messiah's kingdom coming, and he says, these are the things you need to do to demonstrate your sincerity. And the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, "Well, teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." What does that basically mean? Quit stealing. Does that sound like thou shalt not steal? In practical application? And some of the soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What are we supposed to do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely." Accusing falsely. Does that sound like thou shalt not bear false witness? This is not rocket science. John stands as the last prophetic voice declaring the way of the Lord. And Jesus singles him out on the basis of his ministry, saying among women, no man has been born that was more significant than John. Now then, he says, be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, this guy must have been a persuasive speaker, don't you think? Just in case you've forgotten, he's a really unusual guy because he was filled with the Holy Spirit inside his mother's womb. That'll mark you. This guy is a very persuasive fellow. He actually, you know, coming up to this period, the testimony is that the voice of God was not heard in the land for almost 500 years. Got the context? Nobody was saying, "Well, I had a dream last night to the Lord. The angel of the Lord came to me and said," nobody was saying that until the activity around the birth and manifestation of Christ into ministry began to happen. So within the last three decades, there's been a tremor in the force. Something has been taking place in the realm of the Spirit. And John steps up to the plate and begins to declare, any minute now, get ready, because any minute now. And so in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts as to whether John would be the Christ. And he said, "Look, all I can do is baptize you with water. All I can do is persuade you to rethink your wicked situation. All I can do is ask you to begin to look like you might be wanting the Messiah to come, but when he comes, He's going to baptize you in a magnitude of difference from what I'm able to do. Because He is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now realize, nobody knew what He was talking about. Okay? They understood baptize, but they couldn't understand being baptized by God's Spirit. They understood baptism by fire in terms of tribulation. They have a history in their discussions among the rabbis of this notion of fire representing purity through the process of trouble. But clearly, this bunch was not going to get this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And oh, by the way, His winnowing hook is in His hands to thoroughly clean the threshing floor to gather wheat in the barn and burn up the chaff. It's just another one of those, which are you? Okay? Now, as we take a look at this scenario, we see something very significant. Everything that John is talking about is futuristic and imminent. He has the history of the law and the prophets behind him, the history of God's dealing with the people of Israel. And he stands here as the one who's saying, stop that and look at this. Because there is among us already. There's about a 3-month difference between John being conceived and Jesus being brought into the womb. All right? So things are very, very close here. Now, John is doing something different. Okay? He is not, he's preaching a baptism of repentance, but he's not preaching it to proselytes. This is not the ritual cleansing of, you know, sacrifice and circumcision and baptism for a proselyte. He is calling all of Israel to be baptized. This is a national campaign presented basically by one man and a handful of followers who identified with him and went on for some decades after his own life. But he's calling them to a change in their thinking in anticipating the coming Messiah. Now, his, you know, I hate to say this, and I don't, there's a strong emotional similarity within my own being concerning his message and the message I grew up with in another tradition. That I am supposed to, by the power of my will, force my life to agree with the mental understandings I have of God's requirements. How'd they do, Brian? Did I say that tactfully? Okay? That by the exercise of my will, I should be able to accomplish the things that God requires of me, even though when I read the Bible, I know what He requires of me is absolutely impossible. Okay? I'm supposed to love you the way He loves you? Who are you kidding? Don't think for a moment you can pull that off. You cannot love people with the love of God unless the love of God resides in you. So it's an impossible thing that he's asking of folks. I mean, always. I mean, no wonder they had to purify themselves ceremonially every day. Don't most of you shower every day? Think of it as ritual cleansing for the defilement of your soul. That'll teach you not to skip a day, won't it? All right? John was demanding an inward change of heart expressed by returning to the covenant of the law. Purification from defilement through water, bigger sins through blood. John is saying, if you're sincere, there'll be a change in your behavior. Well, don't we sometimes say that to people? Isn't that what we say? All right. Let me put it in language you use. They call themselves a Christian. All right. Now, what does that represent? I know what a Christian is, and you ain't it. How do I know? Because you're not performing up to standards. Is that what it says? I remember, I don't have a lot of memories from my childhood, and most of them aren't pleasant, but I remember this one because it caught my mind. I was a young child, and I heard my mother say to my aunt concerning somebody else in the family, well, she's no more a Christian than I am. And I stopped and thought, what? And then she said, no, wait a minute, that's not what I meant to say. And now looking back on it, as they were sitting there, both of them running down somebody else in the family, I thought, you might be right. Sorry about that, Mom. She's dead now. This stuff is all history. I would submit to you that in John's declaration, it was clear to his audience what he was meaning. Okay? And they came and submitted to baptism. Think about it. If John was really a heretic, because he was causing quite a stir, if he had been really outside the loop other than just simply being forward and unpopular, they'd have stoned him to death as a false prophet. But they couldn't do that. So the crowd understood what he was saying when he called them to a baptism for repentance, indicating a change of behavior by an act of will. I want to go back to this Acts 19 thing for a moment. Because John becomes the threshold that moves the kingdom of God forward. Once we see what he has done, we begin to appreciate what he has done for us in preparing the way. In Acts chapter 19, verse 3, Paul comes upon these disciples and he asks them, listen to this, into what were you baptized? Which baptism were you baptized into? Now make note of that, because when we come to Matthew 28, you're going to find out that it does not say, well, in English it says this, and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not how it should be expressed. It should be expressed like this. Be baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's different, folks. That's huge because of an English word missing two letters, in rather than into. Paul asked them the question, into what then were you baptized? Listen to their answer. Into John's baptism. What was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance. Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And so they'd come right up to, they'd done everything they were supposed to do in leaning forward into the future, and Paul says it's here, and they said, okay. And what did they do? They got rebaptized into Christ. Now listen, they didn't get baptized into a baptism of repentance. Do you understand? They had already done that. Now they are being baptized into, as a recognition of, coming under the rule of Christ, under his name, under his protection, into his household. You see it? It's a very different concept. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Now then, back in Acts chapter 13, Paul is once again engaged in a preaching scenario. And I bring it to your attention to reinforce what we said out of Acts chapter 2 about Peter's message. In verse 23, we start, from the descendants of this man, i.e. King David, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people. Jesus comes after the proclamation of the baptism of repentance, and the baptism that's associated with him is different. Have I made that point? Have you got it? Are you about ready to say, okay, I got it, can we go on? Half of you didn't get it. Okay, let's start from the top over here. In a recent popular movie, at a certain point, Marty says, suddenly they're awake and catching up. I love it. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people. Now, I want you to make note of something I lightly touched on early in Luke chapter 7. Hear the last half of this. Jesus is saying, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But note this, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves, not having been baptized by John. That's like a huge statement. Do you realize that? They resisted the coming of the Messiah for the sake of preserving their own position and conspired to kill him to get rid of the threat, which played right into the hidden wisdom of God from ages past. All right. I'm thinking there's a Father's Day meal somewhere soon. Are you? As soon as I hear hung stomachs growling, I'll quit. There you are, Tim. Thank you. In Acts chapter 10, I want you to see this. Opening his mouth, Peter said. Now, the context is this. He's in Cornelius' house. He's had the vision. He gets to Cornelius' house. He walks in. He's beginning to get certain elements of the vision of the sheet known to him, but it goes on for a while longer. Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John declared. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Remember, John said the bridge is this. After me shall come one who shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And the testimony of the apostles becomes, after the baptism of John, came the one who moved in demonstrations of Spirit and power because God was with him. Do you see it? All right, this is all after the fact stuff. Now, what John did was stand at the doorway and say, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, there he is. And then Messiah began to stand up, John began to decrease, Jesus began to increase. And there came a particular point in the ministry of Jesus where John's in jail and he sent a couple of his disciples and said, are you the one or should we look for another? And he referred back to the message that John had declared. Go tell him what you see and hear. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That's what John said was going to happen. He's reassuring John in the testimony of John, who had heard the voice in the wilderness, because John is just about to lose his head over this whole situation. All right. John's baptism then was consistent with ritual immersion to assure readiness for the coming of the Messiah. That's what made him so significant. He was the last voice prior to that. And his practice, his administration, was consistent with the history of purification from defilement done primarily through water, but the other effects would be taken care of by the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John's baptism was the bringing or introducing of a person or object into a clean or holy, Jewish baptism was the bringing or introducing of a person or object into a clean or holy condition under the law by ceremonially washing away the defilement with water. That is the context. John comes into the situation and narrows it a bit. His was one of repentance and return to the covenant as an act of your will in expectation of the Messianic King and his kingdom's imminent arrival. He had a fresh ha on what he was doing. But Christian baptism, and I'll develop this for you on another time. Summary statement. Christian baptism is a baptism of identification. How many of you are familiar or at least are conscious of the fact that there exist gangs in this country? And that they wear certain emblems to let you know which gang they are. Right? They have identified themselves with a certain group. Water baptism in Christianity has always been that bandana that distinguishes you from everybody else on the planet. Because once you decide to put that thing on, you make instant friends and instant enemies. Do you understand? To submit to water baptism is still a life and death decision in many countries on this planet right now. It is still the opportunity to have your family shun you as dead. It is the opportunity, as a Jewish follower, to convert to being a follower of Christ, is to be recognized as having become apostate by your Jewish family. Water baptism continues to be the symbol by which we identify ourselves with Christ and His kingdom. We submit to His lordship. But it's also a baptism that is both your personal and your public declaration. For you to go into the waters of baptism and think, okie dokie, going to get wet because Pastor said to get wet, okay, is not faith. All right? You need to understand, when you walk down into those waters and submit to immersion, you've just said, my rule ends here. My reign is over. Long live the king. This king is dead. Long live the king. That's what you're saying in this thing. That's why it's such an important issue. Why it's necessary for us to understand this, to appreciate what happened on the day of Pentecost. These people knew he was talking about a new king. Christian baptism is coming under the protection of the authority of his name. Now, it might sound like this. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That's what the demon said to the seven sons of Sceva when they went to execute exorcism under another covenant. And one demon whipped seven guys and they fled naked and bleeding. However, Jesus I know and Paul I know. How did they know Paul? Because he was baptized into the protection of the house of the King Christ Jesus. You see it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, because I work for the boss of the whole valley. Declaring that we leave behind a former life to pursue a new life in His name, by His Spirit, not by your will. That we believe, that we leave behind our former life. When we get to it, we'll see the Scripture talks about us being buried, dying, being dead in, and rising to walk in newness of life. Not a fresh commitment to exercise our will to good ends, but the resident power of the Holy Spirit expressing Himself through us. Okay? What I wanted you to see today is this. Water baptism did not originate with Christianity. It had a long history full of powerful imagery that has migrated over time to a let's dunk them and get it over with. But it actually carries with it significant spiritual authority if you will own the understanding of Scripture. The history that we looked at very, very briefly concerning baptism and always being a prophetic sign. But what the apostles did was they confirmed the promise. The baptism that John preached, the baptism of repentance, is now affirmed by the apostles when they say, your sins have been forgiven. Therefore, come under the rule of Christ. It's a different scenario altogether. Now, water baptism is to be a public declaration by you that there's a new king, a new sheriff, if you prefer, in town, in your town, in your life. And if you have not yet submitted to the waters of baptism, I'm going to be challenging you today and again next week to take that step of obedience. I'll get to some of the more significant consequences of it, but today I'm giving you the overview of it. Baptism should be preceded by repentance, or we're back to Constantine's gang. The favor of the king was on the church, get in the church. And so we move baptism out of the context of the world, declaring your sins are forgiven, inside the walls. And this is the ritual we do, so now you're one of us. You with me? It should be preceded by your willingness to exchange the rule of your life to the rule of Christ. Now, that brings up this point. Look, just in case you slipped in here thinking this was something else and you haven't really repented and come to Christ yet, I recommend you do that today. Just a thought. Before you actually think about water baptism, let's do step one. This is not hopscotch. Don't skip a block because somebody's occupying that block. When Peter declared what he said about Jesus in chapter 10 of Acts, You yourself know the thing which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. I remember the morning that Scott and Mary raised their hands saying, "No, I've never seen Jesus heal through my hands." That changed that morning. Because we host the presence of God. And we are capable of going about doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil. Last week we had a bunch of folks standing up here, interestingly enough, they all had some form of foot pain. Y'all remember the elderly black grandmother who came forward in her cane? All the pain went away. I ran into her in the lobby and said, "You been twirling that cane yet?" She said, "Well, I went outside and tried." So when I sent her a letter this week, I said, "How's that baton twirling coming?" But there were those who didn't come, who got healed where they were sitting. I received the testimony this week of a man who was sitting over here, has foot pain on a daily basis. His wife felt heat come on her hand. She said, "Your foot bothering?" He said, "Yes." She laid hands on him. He's walked this week without any pain. Because God is still God. And now He desires to express Himself through you. But there are things that get in the way. You know that? Most of your stumbling block is about this big. You carry your stumbling block mounted delicately on your shoulders. And about the time you'll step forward in faith, you'll stumble over this thing. Isn't that amazing? Your feet are so far away and you just stumble over your head. You must own the truths of Christ personally so that He has a chance to express His rule and reign through you. You've got some things to say to some folks or general what have yous or stuffies, you know. Okay. For our guests, we practice around here the living presence of God the Holy Spirit as the resident Lord of the church who manifests Himself through us. And He will give words of knowledge, words of wisdom, gifts of healing, working of miracles. He'll manifest faith, tongues, interpretation of tongues. We ask Him to do those things. And we've got folks here who believe that He will. And so these folks believe they've heard something that's for you. And so you listen and decide if this memo's got your name on it. Because if it does, most probably your father's up to something with you today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think the fathers ought to get blessed on Father's Day. What do you think?
Okay. We had a lot of words that truly carry a theme of encouragement today. And I wanted to call each of the folks up to speak a little bit about how a word of encouragement was spoken to them as far as the picture or the words they may have received. Because you may be able to identify with the different examples of encouragement that they feel the Lord has spoken to them for your benefit. The words are focusing on promises and God's faithfulness, and also encouraging those that have burdens or hardships. With the promises, one of the words that came forth was Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord." And He knows the plans for us and exactly where He's taking each one of us, in and out of the different seasons of our lives. There is a kairos moment where time and destiny will meet for those plans to come forth. Now, I want to call Peggy up to share the piece that she has, because this is another beautiful picture of this statement of the Lord fulfilling those plans and promises.
I was praying this morning before I came to church and about several things. And one of the words that the Lord gave me was key, a key. And I said, "Lord, I don't understand. You've only given me one word." And it was like, "That's okay." So as I came and we were in worship, I saw in my mind's eye a vault. And the vault had like a wrought iron fence with a gate. And you could see into that vault, and it was full of treasure, all kinds of treasure. You could see into it, but you couldn't grasp it. You know, you could get your arm in so far, the bars were far enough apart, you could put your arm in, but you couldn't reach what was there. And my sense was that, well, it wasn't my sense, I asked the Lord, and what I heard was that many of us have asked the Lord for things. We have believed He has promised us things, giftings, even ministries, things that we believe that He has called us to. And the timing has not been yet for those things to come to fruition. And so you struggle and you strive and you strain and you continue to reach and you continue to reach and you're unable to grasp it because it's not His timing. But the promise is true and the treasure and the gifts are there. And He says that He is the key. He is the key. And He will open that gate and you will walk in. And for some of you, I think that time is here. For that door to be opened. In the Old Testament, there's a word, and it's tikva, and it's open door. And I believe He is going to open the door, give you a tikva to step into your destiny.
In addition to promises and talking about the destiny, we also had words of encouragement for those that were going through testing. And this was one of the first that we were given. This person heard these words. Without a test, there cannot be a testimony. I feel the Lord desires to encourage those who are going through tests or storms. Look for the Lord in the situation, for He is faithful. Truly, He is with you and will bring you through the storm. Jay has another picture that he was given, which I believe echoes this statement.
What I saw were people standing before the waters of the Lord. And as they're standing there, they were surrendering their cares. They're casting them onto the water. And as they went into the water, I saw the ripples moving away from them. And the ripples seemed large at first, but then I saw that they died out. Because the expanse of His waters is so great that it absorbed everything. And the sense I was getting from this was that the Lord is showing that He's greater than any situation any of us have. And no matter how big it seems and we feel like we can't overcome it, we release it to Him and everything's absorbed by Him. It's swallowed up by Him because He's greater than all of our situations. So I believe that's there to encourage you that if you have problems and situations that are bigger than you can handle, release them to the Lord and He'll take care of it.
Katie also had another word that again echoes that same theme. Okay, the Lord gave me the sense that there are people here today who are standing at a crossroads, and there are choices that need to be made at that particular crossroad. So if you would fit and can relate to any of these words that were shared about promises, about straining for that treasure that you have been reaching for, about the storms and the tests that you're going through and needing the Lord's encouragement, I would invite you to come up and let these folks or others come up and pray with you and encourage you and let the hope and the ministry of the Lord be ministered to you. We also have Carolyn wanted to call up two folks for a personal word.
Louise with the red hair and April who's sitting by the Webers.
Who is that?
Louise and April.
April, okay. I'd like the men in the house to stand, please. I don't know of any harder job on the planet than being a man. Apparently, we've got to do some remedial training on husbanding. However, the challenge of wearing the role of the head and the demands of provider and protector and priest simultaneously, the choice that has to be made daily to lay down your life to administer grace to those under your care is terribly inconvenient. You're never off duty, even when you're attempting to relax. And I have a deep appreciation for what that means, particularly as long as we reside within our fleshy bodies, because they war against us being obedient to the call of God to be a good man. I want to pray over you today, you men, as those who are affiliated with you lay hands on you. And I have a sense in particular for some of you brothers that there are some relationships in your life that are out of order. And I felt impressed of the Lord to pray today that you would see those relationships restored to you. So I'm going to ask Him for a Father's Day gift for you, that those relationships that have torn at your heart, that you don't know how to restore, God Himself would intervene on your behalf. So if you're gathered around these men, if you would, just lay hands on them. Father, I present to you this household of faith, acknowledging that Christ rules supreme. We ask that we would be brought under that rule, heart by heart, both genders. But today, Lord, we honor your men. You've shaped us and formed us to be stable, secure administrators of your grace and authority. And you've placed distinct responsibilities upon us. And they do wear, they wear away at us, Lord. They are aging us in the process of growing us up. But today I speak blessing upon all of these men, those who are fathers and those who will be, those who are husbands and those who shall be. And I ask that your grace would overtake us with a fresh clarity of what we've been called to be, just as good men, employers and bosses and husbands and fathers and friends. Specifically, I ask, I believe in agreement with your Spirit, that for relationships that have been lost to us, those that have become convoluted or frayed or broken, those that weigh upon our heart as a sense of loss, that you, our Father, would move in such a way as to restore them, that our life might take on its full-orbed influence. Any place we need to humble ourselves, God, make it known, and we will humble. Any place, Lord, we need to go to be restored, show it to us and we'll go. But we ask for supernatural intervention in the affairs of men, that our lives might become repinned in place by those relationships that were appointed by you to be preserved by us. Give us a fresh start, I pray. I ask, God, that you would bless and keep this household of faith, that the testimony of your presence would ever be here, the reality of your healing, saving, nurturing, delivering grace would be well known, and that we each, Lord, would be engaged in the ministry of your power moving through our hands to the glory of our King. Now, Lord, may grace and peace and mercy be multiplied to each one, and may we live to hear the testimony of God in the land of the living through our own lips about your own intervention in our affairs, in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open. You're blessed to leave or come forward for prayer.